Well, we turn this evening to the book of Revelation. As we begin another year, I suppose it is good for us to touch on the occasion when we are thinking of the newness of the time into which we have entered. And there is a tendency to look back with a measure of regret at things undone and things perhaps done, but done badly. But there is also a looking forward, and we're wondering, no doubt, what the future holds for us. This is a time when people do seriously, more seriously probably than at any other time, consider the passing of time and the uncertainty of the time to come. And so it is good for us to be looking back, and it is good for us to be looking around us and looking at the events taking place. But we can also, through the scriptures, look ahead. And as we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to spend a few weeks, possibly, I don't know how long, but I do intend to take a few themes and thoughts out of the book of Revelation, because this is a book that describes for us the experience of the church between the first and the second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember, those of you who were with us a number of years ago, we preached through the book of Revelation, right through it. We took it in some detail and spent over 94 or something sermons looking at this book. I don't intend to go over it all again, but there are different ways that you can approach the same thoughts and themes, and what I want to do is ramble somewhat through different themes in the book of Revelation, reminding us of some of the great things that this book has for us. We're told in the opening verses of the kind of narrative that we're going to be reading. It is, first of all, a revelation. And it is a revelation primarily concerning Jesus Christ. It not only comes from him and through him, but it is a revelation concerning him. It is a revealing to us of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a revelation that God gave to him to give unto his people, that's us, his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. So it is a revelation. It is also a prophecy. It is a history written before it comes to pass. And there is a blessing, we're told in verse number 3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the word of this prophecy. So if we listen to the book of Revelation and properly understand it, we are promised that God will bless us as we pay attention to these words of prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. But as well as being a revelation and a prophecy, it is also really an epistle. It is a pastoral epistle written to seven churches. And whilst there are the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, nonetheless, each of these seven churches received a complete copy, or had access at least to a complete copy, of the whole of the book of Revelation. And that means that while there was a special letter or a special portion of this letter written to a specific church, nonetheless, the letter is written to all the churches with a special word for the seven churches in Asia. And that is how we are to understand the book of Revelation. These seven letters to the seven churches are incorporated in this, the largest letter that we have in our New Testament scriptures. So it is a pastoral epistle written by John, and it is a futuristic epistle in which God is revealing to John through Christ the things that must come to pass, and they must come to pass. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we find that there are very strange things in the experience of the church. There are ups and downs. There are mighty obstacles and opponents. We find that there are beasts and that there are enemies, and that there are times when the church seems to be destroyed from the face of the earth. And there are great mysteries and there are great encouragements also in this book of Revelation. And so this is what the book generally is about. Now, from verse number 4 onwards, or to verse number 8, we have the introductory comments of how John is writing to these seven churches, and he is writing and sending greetings. Greetings and grace be unto you, and peace from him who is and who was and which is to come. And that is a picture of God generically, God the Father specifically in all probability. And then, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And here we have a grace and benediction coming from the Holy Spirit. Seven in the book of Revelation is the number of completion or perfection. And when the seven spirits are spoke, or when we are told here of the seven spirits, this is not seven special or separate spirits. This is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father sends his greeting. God the Holy Spirit is sending his greeting. And also from verse 5 to verse 7, where we're going to be thinking about this evening, we are sent greetings from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want us to think this evening, because throughout this book of Revelation, we find Jesus Christ speaking personally and specifically to his church, and indeed sometimes to John the Apostle. And there is more said concerning Jesus Christ in these verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1 than is said concerning God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, for the simple reason that it is with Christ particularly that we have to do. The Christian faith is not simply believing in God. Other faiths believe in God. The Muslims believe in God. There are other faiths which are theistic, and they believe in the one God of the Bible. And there are other faiths also, and they believe in the Holy Spirit. But the peculiarity and the uniqueness of the Christian faith is the place it gives to Christ. We as Christians are not just believers in God, we are believers in Christ. It is believing what the Bible says about Christ that constitutes us as Christians. And Christianity is not simply a message about God, it is a message about Jesus Christ. And in these verses that we have this evening, verses 5 to 7, we are told certain things concerning Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is one of the greatest summary statements that we have in the whole of the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very full statement. It is a wide-ranging statement. And it tells us, first of all, who Jesus Christ is. It tells us what he has done. It tells us what he is going to do. And it also tells us of our response to this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is all found in these verses. And that is what we're going to be looking at as we come then in a summary form to these verses. We can't deal with these verses, of course, in any great detail. We can't do justice to it. But nonetheless, we're going to give the outline concerning Jesus Christ that John is giving to us here. And I want us to emphasize this and to begin with this, because there's nothing more important for us as we live our lives through this year that we do remember Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is given to us not just to remember God, it's given to us to remember Christ. This do in remembrance of me, the incarnate, the broken body and the shed blood. And right throughout the New Testament, the teachings focuses upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul went to preach at Corinth, for example, he made up his mind. He wasn't going to speak about God generally. He wasn't going to speak about the Holy Spirit. He wasn't going to speak about creation or the good life. He was going to make up his mind, he says, to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is typical of the sermons that we find, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles. They emphasize again and again how Christ Jesus died and he rose again. And the great themes of the gospel, indeed the central theme of the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins and it rose again for our justification. And that as he came in the flesh in the first time, so he will come in the flesh again. But this time, not humiliated, not as it were in disguise, incognito, crucified in weakness, but coming in power and in great glory. And all of this, you see, is found in these verses that we have before us this evening. So let's then look at the way that John is recording this greeting. This is Christ, of course, greeting his churches, and he is telling us about himself in these verses. And first of all, we're told who Jesus Christ is in his glory. This is the glorified, the resurrected, not the humiliated Christ. The Christ of whom we read in the book of Revelation is the Christ who has passed out of death. At verse number 18, I am he that liveth. I was dead, he says, but I am he that lives. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. So the Christ with whom the gospel is dealing with is the living Christ, and the Christ who is revealed to us in many different ways in the book of Revelation is the risen and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he is described in verse number 5 here. From Jesus Christ, he is first of all described as the faithful witness. Now, this word witness is the word that we get our English word martyr from. Martyrdom is a word that is in current usage, and everybody knows what a martyr is. You can be a martyr for religion. You can be a martyr for every kind of doctrine under the sun. There are people who have been martyred, so to speak, for atheism. And no doubt every religion has its own martyrs. But the word really means witnessing faithfully. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the faithful martyr, the faithful witness, the one who never deviated, the one who remained always faithful and true to the calling to which God had called him. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, writing to Timothy, encouraging Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you remember, encouraging Timothy to be a faithful minister of the gospel. He reminds Timothy of the faithful witness of Jesus Christ. I remind you, or I exhort you, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And the word there for witnessed is the same word group that we have here for martyr. So our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, he was not afraid of Pilate. He was not in any way dismayed that he was standing to be judged and condemned. He was remaining faithful, and he was confessing before Pilate. He was telling Pilate that he was the Son of God, and Pilate was more afraid than ever. And he was telling Pilate that he was the king, and he had another kingdom which was not of this world. He told Pontius Pilate that Pilate had no authority over him whatsoever, except that authority which had been given to him from heaven, from God himself. And we read in the Gospels of other ways in which our Lord stood before Pilate, entirely undismayed and unconcerned in a measure. And so Pontius Pilate was the one who was fearful and trembling and trying to get out of this terrible dilemma that he found himself in connection with Christ. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of as the faithful witness. He is faithful to God. Supremely he is faithful to God. But he is also faithful to his people. Because sometimes, you know, our witness may well be to remain faithful to God's people in the world, not to let them down. Not only do we have duties as Christians in this world towards God, but we have duties to be faithful one to the other and to the church. And it seems to me that there's a great lack of understanding or even concern in this regard in the lives of many Christian people. And they will imagine for one moment, they will imagine that their religion is simply a private matter between themselves and God. But that is not what we find in the Bible. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, God's people are incorporated into a body where they belong together with mutual privileges, but also mutual duties and responsibilities. And we must not let the people of God down. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he never, ever let God down. God was always pleased with him. And you and I, as we look at the gospel records and as we look at the New Testament teaching concerning Christ, how can we be anything but pleased with our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in which he lets us down or betrays us or in any way disappoints us. So here at the very beginning of this book of Revelation, he is being described in terms of the faithful witness. And then he is also described as the first begotten of the dead. And this again is something that is uniquely his at the present time. Indeed, to be the first begotten is always going to be uniquely his. This does not mean that he was the first one to rise from the dead physically in historical terms. In the Old Testament, there are people who rose from the dead. In the Gospel records, there are three accounts of resurrection. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostle Peter, for example, raises from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is not something that is actually the first resurrection that ever took place in history. But it is the first resurrection of its kind. He rose by his own power. He takes his life again. But also he takes his life again, never to die again. All those who died and were raised according to the scripture, they died again. Lazarus, for example, he was raised by Christ, you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 11. But Lazarus died again. Lazarus was not raised to the indestructible life that Christ was raised to. And so when we're told here that he is the first begotten from the dead, we mean that his resurrection is the pattern and the pledge. He is the first of a whole multitude of his people who are going to rise again at the last day and never ever to die again. Death will never come to Christ again. And he is the first fruits. And that means, of course, that he is the first fruits or the first begotten in the sense of others are going to follow after his pattern. We too are going to be raised from the dead. But he always will have the privilege of primogeniture in this. In all things he will have the preeminence. So he is described also as the first begotten of the dead. And then he is described as the prince of the kings of the earth. And this is something which is entirely consistent, of course, with what we find in other places in the New Testament. You remember how Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 how God has given to Christ a name that is above every other name. And he has given him authority over every other authority. And he rules over all things in the interests of his church. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he is described in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And so here again is a picture of the supremacy. It's hard for us, I suppose, as we live our little mundane life to imagine the truthfulness. You see, either this is real or it's not real. And if it's not real, let's stop pretending that it is. And if it is real, then let us not doubt that it is. The scripture is consistent and is clear and it is emphatic concerning the resurrection, but also the reign, the supreme rule of Christ over all things for the church. And this book of Revelation unfolds for us the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads his church into the trials and the temptations and the sufferings that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation. But he is also the one who preserves his people in the midst of these trials. And he is the one who leads his people through these trials. And ultimately, he is the one who leads them after the great resurrection. He leads them into that new heaven and that new earth, which is prepared for them. So here we have a picture of Christ. He is absolutely, supremely authoritative. He is faithful to God. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. This is the Christ that we believe in. This is the Christ whom we are for in this world. But more importantly, this is the Christ who is for us. This is our friend. This is our strength. This is the captain of our salvation. And when we think of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should have grand thoughts concerning him. We should think of him in the dimensions in which the New Testament describes him, rather than simply seeing him as he was in terms of the gospel narratives of the man of sorrows, doomed to die, crucified in weakness. We should see him in the terms in which the New Testament describes him, not as he was, but as he is now, and as he ever shall be, and as he will be seen to be when he comes again in the glory, as we shall comment on if we've got time towards the end of the sermon. So this is how the Apostle John is recording for us the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then John tells us also of what it is that Christ has done for us, and indeed what he is now doing for us in verses 5 and 6 also. Unto him that loved us. And here we have in the Greek language a word that is definitive once and for all. This love is not something that is uncertain. It's not a love that fluctuates. One of the reasons that we can be assured of the love of God for his people and the love of Christ for his people is that the New Testament, when it speaks of the love of Christ, it speaks of the love of Christ as being definitive, and it is the same as it always was. He loved us once and for all, and he loved us in that kind of way once and for all. When we're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, we are to understand that love as being revealed once and for all, never to be changed. You see, his love for us does not depend upon our love to him. It does not depend upon our faithfulness to him. He loves us the way that he loves us, not the way that we love him. He doesn't love us more when we love him more. There are times when you and I love Christ more at other times than at other times. And there are some times that we would do more for him than at other times, because faith always works by love. But Christ's love does not fluctuate in that way. He always does the best. He always does the most that needs to be done, because he always loves us to the uttermost. He ever lives. He makes intercession unto the uttermost, because everything that he does for us is full-hearted, and it never diminishes and fluctuates the way that our love to him does. And so when we're told that he loved us, here we are being reminded yet again of that great foundation of everything that Christ did for us, all the suffering, the atonement, the death on the cross, the experience of Gethsemane, the coming into the world, the humiliation. Why did he do all that? It wasn't just that he did it because it was his duty to do so, because one can do one's duty faithfully but nonetheless reluctantly. One can be very efficient and secretly murmuring with resentment and criticism and wishing that we were doing something else. But when Christ comes into the world, he doesn't come in that mercenary spirit. He comes with the fullness of love. He delights to die for his people. He delights to serve God's people in bearing their sins. He delights to give to them eternal life. He delights in them. And this is something that we don't deserve. And this is something that we don't understand, because there's nothing comparable to it in the entire universe. And this is why the scripture reminds us that the angels desire to look into this, the suffering of Christ and the glory, because undergirding this whole experience of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ is the love of Christ. Not just the love of the Father and the love of the Spirit. It's the love of Christ that's being spoken of here. And that is a divine human love. He loves us because he is God, but he loves us also with perfect human love. He is the man who is the perfect man, and his love is perfect. To love us in any other way would be sin, and he is without sin. And so we are told here that the very first thing as Christians in this year 2010 we have to understand is that Christ has loved us. And all that the Gospels record of his earthly ministry is the consequences and indeed the evidence that he has loved us. How do we know that Christ loved us? Because he gave himself for us. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And you and I should not be hesitant as Christians We should not be doubting. We should not be uncertain. We should take the Scriptures as they speak to us and take them as they mean to be taken. And that is to encourage us in our most holy faith. Because this book of Revelation is going to reveal to us some very dark periods in the history of God's people. And there are going to be times when Christ seems to be absent, and the devil and his agents in the world seem to have all the authority given unto them. And there are times in our experience as Christians when it may well be difficult for us even to comprehend in the slightest that Christ rules all things for the church, for the simple reason that there are times that it doesn't seem like that at all. And the world scoffs and the church doubts and languishes. And so at the beginning of Revelation, we're being reminded of the fundamental issues concerning the person and the work of Christ, so that we will not be dismayed and will not be distracted or deviated away from the life that is set before us, the life of faithfulness, enduring to the end. But not only has he loved us, but he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Some of the translations have loosed, and the translation that we have here is washed. I think there's a good case to be made for the translation that would say loosed us from our sin. Certainly to be washed from our sin is a biblical truth, and I'm not going to be over dogmatic, but I do tend to the translation that speaks of this as loosing us from our sins. And it's the blood of redemption, because the idea of being loosed is being redeemed with the payment of a price. The price is paid. We are bought back. And that is what the word redemption means. We have been redeemed from our former conversation and the power of sin and the guilt of it. We have been bought back from that condition and that condemnation. But the price demanded and the price willingly given was the blood, the life blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what John is saying. He has washed us, or he has loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And that blood is precious to God. And that blood is something that stands before God, because it is a propitiation. It is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And they were told in Hebrews of how Christ offered himself a sweet smelling sacrifice, and the same in Ephesians, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 5. So this is the picture of the work of Christ for us. First of all, he has loved us, and he has dealt with our sins once and for all, and he has done so once and for all and forever. It never needs to be done again. But there is something that he is now doing. This is a present participle. He has made us kings. He is making us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And again, there's a possible alternative. He has made us a kingdom. But the idea is that we belong to a priestly community. And the idea of the priestly community, of course, goes back to the Old Testament. And it goes back to the community of Israel, where the Lord, you remember, in the book of Exodus chapter 19, told his people Israel that they would be a holy nation and that they would be a nation of priests. And the priesthood in Israel was simply represent every Israelite, in a sense, was a priest. The high priest represented the rest of the priests, and the priests represented the rest of the people. The people were represented in the priesthood, but it was the priesthood representing the priestly nation. And it's the same in the New Testament. You and I are a priestly people in the sense that we have access to God's holy place. That is what a priest is. Someone who comes into the temple to minister and serve before God in his holy place. That is what we are. We have access to God. We have access through the opened veil. And this is the privilege that belongs to all of God's people. I think I've mentioned to you before that when we think of the Reformation, we tend, correctly, I suppose, inevitably, I suppose, to think of the great doctrine of justification by faith. And that certainly was perhaps the major doctrine that was certainly more widely known at the time of the Reformation. But another doctrine that was widely taught by the Reformers was the priesthood of all believers. And it wasn't the doctrine of justification by faith that broke the priesthood of the medieval church. It was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther cut the nerve of the Roman priesthood simply by reminding his parishioners that they were all priests unto God. There is no need for a separate priesthood. We have a great high priest. We don't need earthly priests because we are all priests. We need a heavenly priest. But we are all priests unto God, men and women and boys and girls alike. The priesthood of all believers. And this is something that has been largely forgotten. When people think of the Protestant Reformation, there tends to be other things emphasized rather than the priesthood of all believers. But the core death knell of the priesthood of the medieval church was the priesthood of all believers. And this is what John is telling us here. Unto he washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And part of our priestly service is praising God. The priest, you remember how it's put in some of the Psalms. Blessed are those who stand in the precincts of God's holy temple offering praises. They are blessed, those who stand there day by day, night by night, offering praises to God. How precious and how privileged they are. How blessed are those who are allowed to do such a thing. We are all allowed to do such a thing in Christ Jesus. And then we are told here finally of what he's going to do. There is first of all who he is. He is the faithful witness, first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. He has loved us. He has washed us from our sins or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. He has made us a kingdom or kings and priests unto God and his Father. We are to praise him. But also we are being reminded here that he is coming again in glory. What is he going to do? He is going to come. Behold, he comes with clouds. Now this is what our Lord Jesus Christ was referring to. You remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 26, when he was standing before the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they were finding fault with him, seeking to trip him up, to have some confession out of his own lips. And do you remember how when he was put on oath, he confessed that he was the Son of the Highest? And the high priest who would smite him, that high priest was being reminded that he, that high priest, was going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds and in great glory. Now all this is a reference to the book of Daniel in chapter 7 and in other places in the Old Testament, but specifically in the book of Daniel, where God is spoken of as coming in all the glory of the clouds. And this is the picture that we have of the coming of Christ. Just as he ascended from the earth, you remember in Acts chapter 1, and a cloud took him out of the sight, and so he disappeared, as it were, from the face of the earth. So there is going to come the day when he likewise, this same Jesus, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now we do not know how it is that every eye is going to see him, whether it is all at once, I don't know what that means, quite frankly. There are different views. But the point is, everybody is going to see Christ when he comes again. He is going to come with clouds in glory. Every eye is going to see him. It is going to be a public coming. It is going to be a personal coming. It's the same one who was dead and who is alive now who is going to come again. And that means that he is going to come from somewhere to this present earth. Christ is somewhere in the body today. He is part now of creation. He belongs to the created order. And we don't understand how that can be, but he remains God and man, one person, two natures forever. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And his human nature is somewhere today. It's not everywhere. It is not nowhere. It is somewhere. And from that somewhere, he will come back to this earth once again. He is going to be seen in the flesh. But he is going to be seen in a way that nobody has ever seen him before. Even in a way that John has never seen him before, except in the vision that we have from verse number 13 onwards, where John turns to see the one who is speaking, and he sees one who is indescribably glorious, the Son of Man, and the picture that is given is of majesty and magnificence and glory. Indescribably glorious is the Son of Man. And this is the one who's going to come. When he came the first time, he was very ordinary, a babe in the manger, very, very humble, and you would pass him by without a second's glance. But when he comes, he is going to be very noticeable. Everybody's going to see him, because everybody is going to be looking at something that they can't take their eyes off, and they are going to recognize who it is they're seeing. And in that day when he comes, some are going to wail and moan, and others are going to rejoice. Those who pierced him, those who blasphemed his name, those who tonight regard him as a complete irrelevance or a blasphemous name only, every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. But not everybody is going to wail and moan on that day. There will be those who will be looking, and they will be looking with admiration and with gladness, because this is the moment of the consummation of all their hopes. This is what they have been wanting more than anything else. What is it that you and I want to see? We want to see him in the flesh, whom we have seen only by faith in the Scripture. We, in a sense, have seen Jesus. As we were saying on Sunday night, the blind Bartimaeus, he saw Jesus and he followed him. And there's a sense in which we never follow Jesus without seeing him. So we see him, but we don't see him. But we haven't seen him as he is. We haven't seen him in his incarnate glory. But we are going to see him, and we're going to recognize him. We're not going to need to be introduced to him. He's an old friend. He's our elder brother. He is one who has spoken to us in the days of our earthly pilgrimage. He is one to whom we have spoken. He has been, so to speak, our pen pal. And we have been reading about him, and we know a great deal about him. And when we see him, we shall see him. He is a lamb having been slain. We shall see the marks. I believe we shall see the marks of the cross. That's how he will be known, because he bears the marks of the Lamb who was slain, as we're going to see in chapter 5. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, as he has been slain, still in the glory, but bearing the marks of his immolation. And so this is the Christ that the New Testament is speaking about. This is the Christ who is fundamental to the whole message of the book of Revelation. This is the Christ who must be foundational to our lives in 2010. This is the Christ whom we are to think about. And this is why he is introducing himself at the very beginning, before the dark times are mentioned. The bright times are mentioned. The good things, the glory, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the coming of Christ, and our response to Christ, wailing and weeping, sorrow, regrets, or joy, unspeakable joy. Because when he comes again, this is our resurrection if we are dead. And if we are not dead on that day, we shall be changed into his likeness, and we shall be as those perfected saints that he died to make us, to present the church to himself without spots and wrinkles or any such thing. That's why he died. That's why he comes. I will come again to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that's really all we have time for this evening. But these are the main points. And this is one of the great comprehensive summary statements that we have in the entire New Testament. This is the Christ of the gospel. And if we are believers, this is the one in whom we are found. And this is the one who is in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is a great book. I would almost be tempted to go through it again, but I won't do that. But we do want to isolate some of the themes before we're finished with the book, and that will occupy us for a fair number of weeks. We'll see how it goes. May God bless His word.